Thank you, Rob and Carletta, for leading us this morning. We know that you have had an extremely busy week, and so we're just so thankful that you're here with us this morning and continue to serve so faithfully. So thank you. A salesman was visiting his barber for a haircut, and in the course of their time together mentioned that he was going on a business trip to Rome. This barber, who was incidentally a man who came from Italy, looked at his client and began asking him questions, making statements. He told him that Rome was a highly overrated destination. That over the course of years it had changed to become nothing more really than a tourist trap. And then he asked, you know, what airline are you flying? Can you tell me about the hotel where you're staying? So thinking that this native would be able to, you know, give him a little bit of helpful insight, some needed guidance, the man responded by outlining really the entirety of his itinerary. And the barber responded simply by criticizing everything. He criticized the airline for being undependable. The hotel was subpar in its service. The man's travel plans were deemed pedestrianary. They were cliche. That's what everybody else is doing. He said, you're just better off staying home. Nevertheless, the businessman was undeterred. He said, I'm expecting to close a really big deal, and I'm even going to see the Pope. The barber shook his head. He said, you're going to be disappointed. It is difficult to do business in Italy, and almost nobody ever gets to see the Holy Father. He keeps to himself. He only visits a few people, and they are the most important people. 2 months later, the businessman returned to the barber shop. How was your trip? Asked the proprietor. Oh, it was wonderful, replied the man. The flight was smooth. The hotel service was top-notch. I closed my big deal, and I even got to see the Pope. You got to see the Pope? Said the man. What happened? I know friends who have waited years to see him. How is it that you were so lucky? What happened? What did he say? Said, well, I bent down and kissed his ring. Then the Holy Father looked at me and said, my son, where did you ever get such a lousy haircut? I think all of us knows what it's like to spend time in the presence of someone who is highly critical, don't we? Perhaps we have been that person ourselves. We know what it's like to spend time with someone who knows how to darken the brightest day, how to bring the gloom into our own experience when everything seems to be going along fine. This is a person who can sniff out someone's shortcomings at 100 yards away. Someone who has an opinion about everyone and anything, and they're just too excited to share it. They'll tell you what they think, whether you like it or not. This is a person who has given everyone else a piece of their mind, so much so that everyone wonders if they have anything left, why God keeps them in stock. These people can be bitter and harsh. They're quick to judge. They seem to be aware of everyone else's fault but their own. And what Jesus tells us is that we are not to be like them. We are not to be like them. In fact, the subjects of the king are to be helpful, not harsh or haughty or hypocritical. If you haven't done so already, open your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's turn to chapter 7. Today we're returning to our normal series. We've closed off our Christmas series, and now we're back into Matthew's Gospel. We're back into the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's important, I think, for us, having stepped away for a little while, to remember the context of this particular portion in Matthew's narrative. You'll remember that Jesus began this particular segment of his sermon with a bold declaration. He contended that if his disciples were to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they had to possess a righteousness that surpassed or exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Those who were considered the most pious, the most spiritual of the day. Jesus says, you cannot be like them, you must be better. You must adhere to a higher standard than they. If you're just going to see the kingdom of heaven. It's on that basis that Jesus then proceeds to contrast the erroneous teachings of these religious elite with that of God's unchanging standard. From then on, he goes on without even skipping a beat to expose the hypocritical practices of these men as well. And in doing so, Jesus is elevating himself above the masses. He is showing that he himself is the one true king that Israel has been looking for. The one true king who can speak with such authority. Who can speak as the mouthpiece of God. As the one who can lay bare all of God's righteous requirements concerning man and do so perfectly. Do so accurately. Do so in such a way that the masses are convicted. Seeking to understand how they might be made right with God. In doing so, he shows that the scribes and Pharisees were nothing more than self-appointed custodians of the contemporary religious order, that by trickery and deceit, they had wormed their way into a position which they were neither qualified nor equipped to hold or to perform in. Therefore, speaking as the people's rightful ruler, Jesus urges his audience to heed his clear and authoritative instruction. They were to acknowledge his sovereignty and to humble themselves before his incomparable majesty. That purpose is reflected in the first six verses of Matthew chapter 7. It's here in this passage that Jesus continues to address those who occupy the seat of Moses. Those who are the pretend judges of the 12 tribes of Israel. We can imagine Jesus as he is teaching on that mountainside, as the masses, the multitudes are seated before him. The scribes and the Pharisees are there. They're like buzzards just circling a carcass. They're on the fringes of the crowd. They go from group to group to group because as Jesus is teaching, they are criticizing. They're trying to poke holes in his argument. They're trying to cast doubt on his message. They're trying to tear him down in the sight of others. The scribes and Pharisees really made their living by doing just that. Among their many sins, these spiritual tyrants were obsessively judgmental. They derided anyone who did not accept their ridiculous man-made rules. We actually saw that last week in Luke chapter 2, where the Pharisees are deriding the masses as those who are accursed, those who do not know God. These men were cruel, they were vindictive. They lacked all sense of care and compassion in their condemnation of others. They confirmed their own self-importance. They put others down to lift themselves up. They were doing the same here with Jesus. When they looked upon the Nazarene, they saw a man who didn't fit their particular mold. A man who didn't follow their statutes, a man who didn't act in the way that they expected. And so they rejected him, they demeaned him. But what we find here is that Jesus is not intimidated by their assessment. No, he sees this as an opportunity to reveal not only who these self-righteous pretenders were, but to teach his people who they ought to be and how they might differentiate themselves from the religious elite, how their righteousness might exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so what Jesus does here is that he teaches his followers to be those who are helpful, not to be those who are harsh or hypocritical. Not to be those who are hurtful. That's the essence of what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is the king here who expects his subjects to be helpful, not harsh or hurtful or hypocritical towards others. So keeping that in mind, let's stand and dive into the text together. We'll begin by reading the text from Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, from verse 1 to the end of verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, for they will trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray to that effect. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask that Your Spirit might be active in our midst this morning. Father, we ask this because we know that Jesus Christ is not simply our Savior. He's our Sovereign. He's our Lord. He's the King who has that absolute right to dictate the course of our lives, to tell His creatures how they ought to act and how they ought to behave, how they ought to think and feel. And so, Father, we pray that Your Spirit would help us to be attentive to the words of Your Son, that we might understand this accurately, that I might proclaim it clearly, Father, so that we might walk in the newness of life that we have through Christ and His sacrifice on our behalf. We long to live lives that are pleasing in Your sight, and so we pray that You would help us towards that end. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. There's really just two main thoughts that dominate the Lord Jesus' instruction this morning. So our passage this morning is not difficult to understand. It may be trying. It may be convicting. It may be that which we do not enjoy, but it is simple. There's this passage is really just a puzzle with two pieces, two large pieces that make up the bulk of his thought, which we need to know and understand. The first piece is found really in verses 1 and 2. It's there that the king maintains that his subjects must not be harsh or haughty in their judgment of others. So that's the first piece. The king's subjects must not be harsh or haughty in their judgment of others. The second piece then is found in the remaining verses, in verses 3 through 6. There we find that the king expects his followers to be helpful and discerning in their relation to others. So helpful and discerning in their relation to others. You'll notice then as we begin that Jesus starts with just a few small words. He says, do not judge. If you're following along in the ESV or the New King James, I mean, it's even shorter. Judge not is the text there. It doesn't matter which translation you're reading, regardless of that particular version. You'll note that Jesus is expressing himself in the form of a negative command. This is a prohibition. This is an order that has come from on high. An order to not do certain things. To abstain from certain activities. Not a suggestion. Jesus is not presenting a favored course of action. No, he is saying this is what you must not do. Do not judge. The term that Jesus uses here to express this command, it has a wide range of meaning. Depending on its context, it can mean to select or to separate. It can mean to decide, to discern. It can have a positive connotation in terms of someone is judging something in order to affirm it, or negatively, they're judging something in order to condemn it. The context really helps us to decide which is which. John Walvoord, he was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for a number of years. Would point out that people who know little, if any, of Scripture seem to know this verse most of all. He said that judge not has become the mantra of today's permissive culture. We know that even many in our own conservative evangelical circles have cited these verses to silence any and all criticism whatsoever. That in their estimation that Jesus here is commanding all forms of appraisal to be abandoned, whether it's directed at personal sin or doctrinal compromise. In their estimation, Jesus is saying that all such judging is wrong. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that is not what Jesus is stating here. I say this because we've read the text. We know what Jesus is saying. We know that in the same immediate context, Jesus is, just in the verses that follow, he is going to urge you and me to engage our critical faculties. That in verses 3 through 6, he calls us to evaluate certain situations and to respond accordingly. We might also observe that up to this point, Jesus Christ has been evaluating the teachings and the practices of the religious elite. And he's urging his disciples to do the same, to not follow their course of conduct. Only a few verses later, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, or 15, Jesus will exhort his followers to beware of the false prophets. In other words, they were to exercise discernment, judging who speaks for God and who does not. Later on, in Matthew 18, believers are called to confront others within their own ranks. They're to deal with sin. This involves a certain level of judicial reasoning. So what Jesus is not doing here is he is not censoring the making of distinctions. He is not opposing those who correct others. He's addressing those who confront others out of impure motives. What Jesus is speaking against here is the kind of egotistical, self-righteous, self-seeking condemnation that was practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees. These men were not trying to help people to move from sin to holiness. They condemned others because their actions and attitudes did not square with their own. As such, the king warns against a type of harsh criticism that is based on one's own subjective determination of what is right and wrong. It's directed at those who want to root out the faults and failures of others, like a pirate searching for hidden treasure. It's aimed at those who are haughty, who delight in exposing the weaknesses of others for no other reason than to puff themselves up, to make themselves look good. To those who say to God, I thank you, God, that I am not like that tax gatherer. It's directed towards the clairvoyant, the one who thinks that they can look into the human heart and discern the motive that no one else can see. Believers are commanded not to engage in this kind of behavior. And the reason for that is stated in the remainder of verses 1 and 2. Look again at the text. Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In speaking this word, these words, Jesus is cautioning those who revel in the self-righteous condemnation of others. He's given a command, and now he gives a word of caution. Don't do this because here, this is the reason why. He tells us that you should not do this because those who judge others harshly will be harshly judged themselves. The question is, by whom? Where does this judgment come from? Is it going to come from men or is it going to come from God? The great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, contended that it was the former. This is what he wrote. He says, do not indulge the criticizing faculty upon others in a censorious manner. If you impute motives and pretend to read hearts, others will do the same towards you. A hard and censorious behavior is sure to provoke reprisals. Those around you will pick up the peck measure you have been using and measure your corn with it. They'll do the same to you, is what he's saying. Certainly there is a level of truth to what Spurgeon intends here. When we judge others by our own self-righteous standards, we may fully expect them to repay that kindness. This is just the natural consequence of that eye-for-eye, tooth-for-tooth mentality that has cemented itself in the human heart. So watch out. If you speak ill of your brother or sister, don't be surprised when they return that favor. Now, Spurgeon was a great man of God. He was a very capable exegete. He was a genius. He was a phenomenal expositor. He ministered to more people than you or I could ever imagine. But I do not think that this is all that Jesus intended with these words. I don't think he's simply referring to the judgment of men. I think he's referring actually more specifically to the judgment of God. And here's the reason why. Because the Jewish rabbis of the day said that God had two measures by which he assessed men. On the one hand, there was the measure of justice. On the other, there was the measure of mercy. And Jesus seems to be using this same idea in order to communicate his message to the audience around them. He was picking out a common thread and applying it to the current situation. He tells his followers that when they treat others harshly according to their own subjective standards, they ought to expect their Heavenly Father to respond in kind. You'll notice that this goes against the common tendency to see God as a giant teddy bear, one who is always there for a big hug and a good cry. It goes against the tendency that sees God as one who simply forgives and forgets, the God who never condemns or criticizes, the God who only comforts and speaks words of kindness over all that we say and do. That is not the God of Scripture. The Bible makes the truth of the matter painfully clear. It tells us that on one day, God will judge the living and the dead through Christ. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 tells us that on the day of judgment, each man and woman and child will give an account to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for every careless word we have ever spoken. I mean, that's the level. Every careless word. It's been recorded. God knows it. He'll bring it up. You will not escape. That doesn't sound very cute or cuddly. That sounds like we have a righteous judge who will exercise his office. In ancient Persia, there was a certain judge, a corrupt judge, who accepted a bribe in order to throw a case. And so King Cambyses II ordered the man executed. His name was Sisamnes. It wasn't just that he executed the man, but what he did after. What the king did was he had the man's skin flayed from his body. Then he took that same skin to upholster the judgment seat, so that every subsequent judge who sat on that seat would be reminded of what happens to those who pervert judgment. That was their calling card. That was their word of caution. It was stark. It was bold. It would never be forgotten. We know of it today. What we find here in verses 1 and 2 is our reminder of what happens when we are judgmental towards others. God remembers, and God will respond. So take note. Rather than becoming judgmental or succumbing to the dishonorable fate that is mentioned here in verses 1 and 2, the king exhorts his subjects to exercise discernment. And so in verses 3 through 6, Jesus does not invite his followers to cast aside their critical faculties, their ability to distinguish right from wrong. He doesn't say do away with that or to suspend that altogether. No, what he does is he counsels his audience to exercise those God-given abilities with some semblance of thoughtfulness. If we are to judge things rightly, as God intends, we need to pay close attention both to ourselves and to others. With regards to ourselves, look at verses 3, 4, and 5, and listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your own eye,' but behold, the log is still in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." If you and I are to judge our brothers and sisters correctly, again, as God intends, we need to see things clearly. To do that, we need to take a long, hard look at ourselves before we turn to others. You know, the scribes and Pharisees, they were very adept at pointing out the most minute contraventions of the rabbinic law. They had honed their withering gaze. They had perfected their pious rebukes. If a well-meaning Jew failed to tithe mint and dill and cumin, if they failed to wash their hands according to the traditions of the elders, if they plucked heads of grain on the Sabbath or carried their bed on the same day, you could be sure that there was going to be a Pharisee close by who was going to point it out and who was going to bring you to task. Why? Because you had broken their man-made rules and regulations. These religious leaders were proficient at spotting out the most minute speck in their brother's eye, but strangely enough, they failed to notice the giant timber that was protruding from their own ocular cavity. The scribes and Pharisees were so obsessed with critiquing the indiscretions of others that in order to make themselves look good, that they overlooked their own failure. Their failure to observe the weightier matters of the law, things like justice, things like mercy, things like faithfulness. This is Jesus' charge against them in Matthew 23, verse 23. It was their sin and self-righteousness that blinded them to that which is most important. You see, sin has a way of distorting our vision. When we are self-centered, nothing anyone does will ever stand up to our own impeachable standard of holiness. And when we lose perspective, when we fail to see ourselves and the sin that lies within, may God help us, because we are no help to ourselves or to others. We become the stumbling block. So if we're going to help those around us, Jesus says that we need to see things as they truly are, and we know that that is not an easy task. Warren Wiersbe, again, the great Bible teacher, contends that there are really two extremes here that we need to avoid in terms of implementing this instruction, this self-evaluation. He writes this. He says, the first extreme is the deception of a shallow examination. Sometimes we are so sure of ourselves that we fail to examine our hearts honestly and thoroughly. A quick glance in the mirror of the Word will never reveal the true situation of the heart. He says the second extreme is what I call a perpetual autopsy. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in self-examination that we become unbalanced. But we should not only look at ourselves, or we become discouraged and defeated. We should look by faith to Jesus and let Him forgive us and restore us. He says, after we have judged ourselves honestly before God and have removed those things that blind us, then we can help others and properly judge their works. So if we're going to help others, we need to have 20/20 vision. That requires us to deal with the state of our own hearts first. But not only do we need to look at ourselves, we do need to look at others as well. We need to help them. We've been called for this purpose. Look again at verse 6. Look at the words of Christ there. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under your feet and turn and tear you in pieces. At first glance, this verse seems really out of place, doesn't it? It's not really, though. Jesus is here outlining how believers might apply His teaching, but to do so in a particular context. Up to this point, He has been dealing with our brothers and sisters, those who are within the family of faith. But now He is focusing on those outside that particular community. And His instruction here, as you'll see, it hinges on the identity of those who are described as dogs and pigs. The Jews of the first century would use these terms to refer to the unbelieving world around them, to Gentiles, to those who were ignorant of God and His ways. They likened them to dumb beasts. And you might be shocked to hear Jesus using these particular terms. You need to remember, Jesus was not interested. His first concern was not in political correctness. He was not a fan of social niceties that simply, painted over things. He's actually using these terms because they painted a meaningful picture, a picture that His people, His audience, would understand. because they knew that the dogs of that era were not the friendly canines that we love and adore today. These were savage mongrels that roamed the hills foraging for scraps of food. They were dirty and diseased and very dangerous. The pigs were really not much different, because these animals were deemed unclean by the Mosaic law. It's doubtful that Jesus is referring to a domesticated pig, because they wouldn't have been very prominent in Judea. More than likely, Jesus is actually referring to a type of wild boar, a pig that has tusks. A pig that will lie in wait in the thicket, and then when its prey has passed by, will rush out from the shadows and gore it in the back. These were savage animals, feral animals. They were a formidable opponent. Taken together, Jesus uses these terms to describe an individual who is both ignorant and antagonistic to the things of God. It's not that they just don't understand the truth of the matter. It's whatever is presented about God is automatically suspect and an object of their ire, right? Like a ferocious dog, these people are prone to attack when the subject is approached. Like an untamed pig, they're quite content to wallow in their particular state. And so the believer should exercise extreme caution when approaching or when dealing with such a person. And Jesus says they should be hesitant to give what is holy to dogs or to cast your pearls before swine. As believers, we are privileged to handle the holy things of God. His truth is like a precious jewel. The warning here then is against taking those precious items and then seeking to foist them upon those who are hostile to the teachings of Christ. Believers did not expect them to live up to God's righteous standards. Without God's gracious intervention, these individuals cannot know or obey the truth. And so when we preach God's moral law to them, rather than the gospel, when we preach to a person like Christopher Hitchens or Sam Harris or Richard Dawkins, when we expect them to adhere to the standards of the kingdom, we are doing nothing more than calling for our own destruction. Being incapable of appreciating such things, we can expect them simply to turn and to tear us to pieces. We need to be discerning. Finally, this teaching can be a little bit tricky. Some people wear their disdain for God on their sleeves, and so you can see it coming from a mile away. It's on their podcasts. It's on the books that they publish. They make themselves known. But not everyone is like that. Sometimes that resentment is hidden, that this person may not speak so boldly, but when that conversation is broached, it's then that they seem to blow the gasket. So how do you navigate these things? I would suggest that our safest course of action when dealing with those outside the faith is always to begin with the gospel. To always be ready to give a defense for the faith to anyone who asks it of you. Then if that conversation begins to go off the rails, if it's getting off track, either we try to bring it back on course, or if that the hostility persists, if that unwillingness to engage continues to go, if things are starting to get heated, then we politely bow out of the conversation. Maybe we'll return to it at another time, maybe not. But we need to remember that our task is neither to convince nor to condemn the unbelieving world. That is God's job. That is Christ's task. Our task is to preach the gospel, trusting that Christ can redeem even the chiefest, the chief sinner. That He is the one who can soften the hardest heart. Brothers and sisters, God has not called us to condemn one another by raising our personal preferences to the level of some of divine truth. We mustn't critique others in order to puff ourselves up. Nevertheless, God has given us a responsibility. We are commanded to teach and to admonish one another. But we must refute doctrinal error. We must arrest the moral compromise that occurs within our ranks. We are to assist one another to pursue the newness of life that is found in Christ alone. But we must do that in a way that is helpful rather than in a way that is harsh or hypocritical. And in order to do that, we need to do three things. First, we need to examine the state of our own heart, to take a long, hard look at our own motives and to make sure that we are walking in a manner that pleases the Lord before we address the failings of others. That does not mean, I'm not telling you this, that you should only approach someone when you are absolutely spotless. Because that is never the case. That will not be the case this side of heaven. It just means that you need to have your act together. That you're seeking to diligently follow the Lord. That His Word becomes your standard. Not your own subjective feelings. Not your own experience. You approach them when you want to see God glorified in their life. When you want to see His goodness pervade their experience. To see that they are living a life that is pleasing to Him, that brings honor to His name. Living a life that will bring them true joy and true peace. Recognizing that there may be hurt and heartache even in the midst of that. But your desire is to draw them closer to Christ. Not to push him farther away. It's to help and not to hurt. Second, we need to ensure that the issue at stake is a biblical one. To determine if there's actually a sin that needs to be addressed. And if it's not a matter of that, if there's not a clear biblical teaching that is being violated, we need to approach that situation very cautiously. We need to have perhaps some very poignant conversations with the individual to determine what is actually going on. Am I misperceiving something? Something just doesn't feel right to me, but is it me or otherwise? But we need to understand what is the issue at stake. Is it a biblical issue? Is this a sin issue? We proceed with caution if it's not. Third, when we are called to confront a fellow believer, a fellow member within the body of Christ, we need to make sure that we express ourselves in a spirit of gentleness. That's the command that is given to us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We are to speak the truth in love. We don't go in with our guns blazing. Remember, our task is not simply to win the argument, it is to win our fellow believer. It's to see them grow in their walk with the Lord. And so we want to act in a manner that is controlled. We want to be slow and patient. We should not feel that it is all up to us, because it's not. At times we need to allow room for the Holy Spirit to do His work in the lives of those we love. Just as He has done so in ours. So we may be clear. At times we may need to be blunt. But the effort is not to tear down. It's not to destroy. It's to bring them back. It's to correct and to restore. So evaluate the state of your own heart. Ensure that the issue is a biblical one. Express yourself in a spirit of gentleness. We do so because we care for one another. We do this because Christ, our King, expects us to be helpful, not to be harsh or hurtful or hypocritical. Let's bow together. Father, this morning, it may be that each of us feel that this message is directed towards ourselves. Because we know our own heart. We know that temptation to exalt ourselves above those around us. Only if it is simply to conceal the sin that lies within. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to truly wrestle with this text. Not to use it as a means of avoiding our brothers and sisters in Christ, to avoid having those difficult conversations, as some have done in the past. But, Father, to be able to walk with one another, to come alongside one another, to put our arms around one another, and to be able to speak the truth in love, to expose sin for what it is, but Father, then to seek to correct that, and to live lives of holiness as your people. We long to do this because we want to see the church strengthened. We want to see us all built up in the faith. We want to see us, each other, walking faithfully before you because we know the price that has been paid. We know that Christ has delivered us from such hypocrisy, from a life that is marked by sin. And so we want to pursue that. We want to honor what He has done on our behalf and what He continues to do in the presence. But we want to heed the spirit of holiness. He wants to move us to walk those good works which you prepared beforehand. So, Father, help us. Cause this message to ring in our hearts and minds throughout the course of this week so that we might be helpful to those around us and to honor you as our King. We ask this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.